Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Let me get there. All right, let's open. Father, we're just so thankful for your amazing presence in our lives, and we're just so thankful that you want to bless us tonight. And as we study a couple of chapters in your word, we just pray you would give it life for us, Lord, and just help us to see the many lessons that you have for us. Just to study these lives is a blessing, and to see how you navigate through lives. And so just have your way, Lord, and bless us. We pray the children would be safe and blessed and enjoy their time of games and scripture memory and teaching and everything. Lord, would you bless them? And Lord, turn our eyes, we pray, completely upon you, and just mightily bless what we do now as we submit and surrender to the work of your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you will recall, the last few weeks we've been looking at this rebellion at the hands of Absalom. So Absalom, if you recall, was David's third son, and so his third born, and he really started this full-scale rebellion against his own father and to try to dethrone him and take over his kingdom. And he was able to garner quite a bit of support in doing that, and so did actually get quite a bit of a following. And many, many people followed after him, and we do tend to believe more from the tribe of Judah than any of the other tribes. And so, but that's what happened. And then, of course, last week when we got into chapter 18, we really saw the end of that. Early on, we saw the death of Absalom. We saw that David's commander, Joab, even though he was asked to be gentle with Absalom, decided, nope, he's too much of a risk to the country, and he killed him and took him out. And it probably was a better thing for the nation, this rebellion, and to have that man living. After that, we saw the news delivered to King David about Absalom, and we saw the mistake of a man by the name of Ahimaaz not being prepared or equipped or something in terms of delivering this news. And then we saw David really openly mourned for Absalom, to the point that Joab was concerned his other soldiers were going to rebel on him, as if he cared more for his treasonous son. And we get the poor man's heart, David, loving his son, but can't love or can't in any way condone the treason that was coming. But he had this real struggle, but so much concern for him that it was, he believed, angering his soldiers and disheartening them. And then we saw the debate over whether David should remain king again, and she should become the king again, if you will. I'd argue he never really lost his kingdom, but some might say that Absalom had it for a while. But anyway, he made his way back, and as we got to the end of chapter 19 last week, we saw that as it happened, some men had come out to meet him when he was coming back. We saw a man by the name of Shimei who had cursed David, and many thought he should have died for cursing the king, but David had grace upon him. He asked for his forgiveness, and he granted it, and David shows us how to forgive. Mephibosheth, who was a grandson of Saul, he came back. He'd remained faithful to David. And there were some issues with some land, but that got settled. And then the man by the name of Barzillai met David, and he greeted him, and he had been kind to him. But I want you to notice the very end of chapter 19. In fact, if you look at verse 40 with me, let me read that, because it's interesting to see this little dispute that began at the end of that chapter. And I think really began out of the main issue that Judah was the last tribe to really receive David back as their king. And you may wonder, that's the tribe he's from. But remember, his own son was from that tribe. So it took some time, and through David, some things that he had to do to appease the tribe that maybe he wasn't going to wipe them out for rebelling on him themselves. He brought them back. But they were the last ones to invite him out and back as the king. But then they were the first to show up to invite him back, and it enraged the other tribes. So verse 40, now when the king went on to Gilgal and Shimham went on with him, all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. So you notice Judah and the people of Israel are there. And all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? They're upset. They're the holdouts, and they're acting like they're for you this whole time. And it made them upset. And I think it's the beginning of a serious rift that's going to carry on for hundreds of years, that's going to actually turn into two separate kingdoms in the long run. And so it's grievous to see this happening here, but it was happening. And notice, so all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. We're close to him. Why wouldn't we accept him back? And then, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And they're saying, we're not doing it for favors, political favors or anything like that. We're just doing it because it turned out to be the right thing to do. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Start bickering over who has more rights. Never healthy. And so, why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? That was correct. But that started this horrible division in the nation. And then, yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So we read that, and we wish it would have kind of died there, and over time, this separation would have stopped. It didn't. It only is going to get worse over time. Now notice, though, not everybody's happy with this. Because all of a sudden now, as we get to chapter 20, here comes along a man by the name of Sheba, and he's not happy at all. He's not happy that this happened, that the rebellion stopped and Absalom didn't take over or whatever. And he decides himself he wants to take over. And so notice, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and he said, we have no share in David. Notice he can't even call him king. Nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So let's look at this opening for a little bit first. Notice his name is Sheba. It's interesting. His name, it kind of has two meanings. One is oath, and one is the number seven. And it's interesting because an oath is a good thing when it's a good oath and it's kept. Seven's a good thing, a number of completeness. And yet this guy, he's not a trustworthy man, and he's certainly not complete. He's a rebel. And you'll notice that. In fact, it's interesting that word rebel is a fascinating word. It's a compound word. The first word of the compound word means man or mankind. And the second word literally means useless, good for nothing, or wicked. That's who he is. He's a good for nothing man. And there are some people like that. It's really interesting. I'm sure we've probably all met at times in life people that they're good at nothing but tearing down. They don't know how to build anyone up, build anything up, do anything good. All they know is what they don't like, and they just want to rebel against everything. And they're unhappy all the time, constantly. There's no joy in their lives. They don't want to help anything get better. They just want to harp about what's wrong. That's this guy. And it's incredibly unhealthy and very, very sad. Now, on top of everything, he's a Benjamite. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so this makes sense. From that tribe, there's probably some deep-seated anger still that he took over for Saul. And of course, the Lord did that, not David. The Lord elevated David. And then notice what he did after he blew the trumpet, which is kind of a call to arms. We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Can't call him King David, the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. He's not saying just go back to your tents. He's saying basically get to your tents as soldiers. Let's get back out to the battlefield. Get back to those tents. Let's fight. So this is not a good thing. Bummer for David. He's just been running so long from Absalom. Here he is. You think, can I just have a moment of rest, please? Just a couple of months, something. He's not going to get it. And so notice, every man of Israel deserted David. Wow. That's horrible. Is it astonishing to you how fickle we are as humans? How we will turn on a dime so quickly on somebody we claim we... I mean, look at it. One of the reasons I read this prior verses to you, right, verse 30, the men of Israel answered, the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and we have more right to David than you. Why do you despise us? We're the first to advise you to bring him back. 2 seconds later, they're all ready to rebel on David. Wow, this is terrible. I mean, you got to give Judah credit. At least they're consistent. They were hesitant to decide David should be the king, but when they decided, it's a good life lesson. Be patient in your decision making. And once you make the decision, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Stick with your decision. That's what they did. And it's pleasing to see they did stick with their guns. Unfortunately, the other men were fickle. They didn't get their way. And it seems like they're just mad and just huffing and puffing. We didn't get our way. They were fiercer than us in the conversation. So they rebelled too. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. At least he had somebody on his side. Now, when we say Judah, we're talking about Judah. There's the 10 tribes and then the 2 tribes and the other one, which was the tribe within Judah. What is it? I don't know why I'm drawing a blank right now. Is it a Benjamin within the, anybody have a tribal map here? It was Benjamin, yeah, and Judah. So it's weird that it's this tribe that they're having to struggle with regards to Saul. But anyway, so here they are, and so notice what David did. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took Well, it's actually a sad verse, verse 3. A quick thing that we're told David did, and then he's going to go back to dealing with the issue of this rebellion of Sheba. Notice what he did. He came to the house of to Jerusalem. The king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. This is sad. These women just got cast aside. Remember when Absalom took over through the advice of Ahithophel, he went in and slept with them, basically raped his concubines to shame David and to really solidify the men fighting against David. There's no going back after this. You do something like that to the king, it's full-on battle. But David shut them up. And what I really feel sad for them is they're really suffering the consequences of David's poor decisions. He should have never had these women. He should have had his one wife and nobody else. And so they're paying for this poor decision, and most likely a very little say in the decision of becoming his concubine in the first place. So anyway, it's just a very sad scene and another cost of sin, really, in the life of David. But what happened after that? The king said to Amasa, now you remember Amasa, right? He was his nephew, and he's coming along, and he was made the commander for Absalom. He was very unsuccessful as a commander. But as part of the kind of agreement, effectively, to get Judah to come and support David, he made Amasa the commander of the army. And he gives him his first real command as the commander: assemble the men of Judah for me for within 3 days and be present here. He's going to send them out to get this man Sheba and to wipe him out. He needed to be taken out. And so that's what he did here, is he told him to get ready. And it's actually pretty sad. I don't think this was an unreasonable request. But notice, he did go out to obey, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Not good when your first big major assignment is blown, is it? I mean, imagine your brand new job. You know, maybe you get through college, you've worked so hard to get to this new place. Finally, you show up the first day of work, and within the first couple of weeks, you can't even come close to finishing the first assignment you're given. Not good. Not a good first impression. And it's actually very sad. Well, David's a type A, and he's not going to waste his time. He's going to move on to somebody who can get the job done. Now, part of it, I do wonder, is it just his immaturity as a new commander? Did he not have enough men following him of the men of Judah? He had a whole bunch of guys following him when they were rebelling. So I don't tend to think it was that. We don't know the reason why, but he couldn't get the job done. And so David is simply going to move on. And it's actually pretty sad, and just tells me he probably wasn't ready for the elevation at this time. So Amasa went to assemble them. He delayed longer. Verse 6, David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. David had legitimate concerns here. And the first thing he did was went to Abishai. Remember, he has demoted Joab to put Amasa in his place. Very inexperienced commander in place of the place of the experienced. Not usually a wise move. But he had likely, as I mentioned last week, he'd likely heard that Joab was the one who killed his son. And probably some kind of a punishment for doing that, he demoted him. But anyway, This is his brother. Abishai is his brother. He had great experience as a commander. There are times he clearly led men, and he knew what to do. So anyway, he tells him, you got to go get this guy, this Sheba, and he's going to do us more harm than Absalom. If you think he did damage, now people are in the game of treason, and it's just going to keep happening. And notice we already saw that all the men of Israel followed him. He's got a huge following. And so this is not good. He wants to squelch this rebellion right away. So take them, go find him. Also notice at the end of verse 6, he's concerned he's going to hide in some civilian territory. And it's interesting, we see that today, don't we? Some terrorist organizations, they like to hide out in civilian areas. And then when people have to, I know it happens very commonly, unfortunately, for Israel, these rockets flown into Israel, and then they go hide in these civilian cities, right around schools and all kinds of other things. And then if you have to feel forced to take them out, there's going to be civilian casualties. And so this is really a cowardly way of doing business as a warrior, is to hide in a city. But anyway, that's what he's doing here. So what happened? Notice verse 7. So Joab's men, I find that an interesting description, don't you? Joab's kind of been deposed from his little role as commander, but these men are still Joab's men. He's trained them. He's led them for years. They, I believe, still identified themselves with him. But that's who Abishai gets. And because he was so trusted as a brother and as a fellow commander, the people were willing to follow him. We're going to find out Joab's with them too. So they're not without their leader. Notice who else went with him. He brought the Cherethites and the Pelethites. If you remember, we've been introduced to them already. They lived in this area. We're told that here that they were Amorites, which they were from this original land. They should have been wiped out way, way back when they came into the Promised Land. Remember, they didn't wipe all them. But actually, ironically, this became a group that was faithful to David, very faithful. Only much later in Ezekiel will we find out the Cherethites will be disciplined for some other things. But anyway, so that group was there involved, and then all the mighty men. I mean, they had more than enough powerful men to get the job done to find this guy. And their goal is to take out the leader. You take out the leader, usually the whole rebellion is going to end. And so that is their goal. So they went out to Jerusalem to pursue him. And then when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. And now we're going to get in this little interesting aside what Joab's going to do. I don't know. Joab's going to kill Amasa. We're not told why. We're not told if it was because he took his position. I tend to think more just a personal opinion. We're not told why. Joab, I think he was so loyal to David and the throne, he thought anybody that could have prior rebelled against the king is a danger. So I'm just going to take him out. But for whatever reason, that's what he's going to do. So, notice what happened. So Amasa came before them. Amasa did catch up. Notice that? I mean, give him credit. He did try. He was late to the game, but he did get there. And we need to know that as in our lives and in ministry. Even if we do make a mistake, we do the best as we can in the power of the Lord, get right back in, get right back in the game and serve the Lord. So anyway, Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. I don't know about you, but I would think Joab would be quite a menacing guy. We don't have pictures of him. I wish we did. But a guy with the reputation he had in full armor would probably put shivers down most people because of the reputation he had as a warrior was pretty serious. So there he is. But notice, it says, as he was going forward, it fell out. Now, this doesn't look like the Joab we know, does it? I think this is a ruse. He's kind of let his sword fall down like he's, what is he, getting old and disheveled and he doesn't know how to conduct himself? Not at all. And sadly, Amasa had no clue he's about to get killed. So he is really setting him up. So notice what he did. Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" He's buttering him up here, softening him. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. That was a common greeting for men. If they had the beard, they'd grab him, give him a kiss. But then notice, Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. I don't tend to think he bent down and grabbed the full sword that he had dropped. It's likely he had a smaller sword somewhere tucked in his clothing. It would be real easy to catch out. I think Amasa would have noticed him bending down to grab the bigger sword, but it may have been the same one. But he struck him with it in the stomach and his entrails. Basically, his guts poured out on the ground. It's a lovely picture. I hope you've digested your dinner tonight. And so there it is. He died there, and Joab and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Did I miss? Yeah, so he died right there. Notice he didn't strike him again. Joab is a very seasoned warrior. He knew how to take a guy out with the right move, in the right place, in the body. And that's all it took. And Amasa's dead. And that's it. And now Joab is going to take off and lead the army. And of course, I don't think his brother Abishai had any problem. He's used to his brother leading, and he's going to let him lead. But he just struck him dead there. Now this is just blatant, flat-out murder. He should never have done this, but he did it. And it's clear David had put this man in position. It could be, again, Joab figured, man, if this guy's in charge, nothing's going to get done properly. He's a risk. Let's just take him out. He should not have done what he did, but he did do it. And so anyway, Amasa is dead. So notice Joab and his Abishai's brother, they pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." Immediate call to follow the new leader. So Amasa's dead. He took Joab's spot. He's dead. Now Joab's back in charge. follow him. And I'm sure the men were more than likely willing very quickly and easily to follow. So Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. Another lovely picture for you there tonight. And then everybody's stopping to catch the scene, right? This reminds you of driving up and down 99 and there's an accident. Everybody got to stop and see, right? Why does the traffic go so slow around an accident? Well, when the men saw all the people stood still, it's slowing up the movement of the soldiers. We got to get things going. Got to stop that. Some people call that rubbernecking. Although that's not a bad term. We're driving down the road looking at the accident. Well, it's slowing things up. So he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and he threw a garment over him. Hopefully that'll stop the looking. Let's get going, guys. We got to get this guy. Time is of the essence. And so he threw the garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. Once he knew that was stopping, they were stopping. He didn't want that to happen. So when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab. It achieved its purpose to hide him and get him off the highway to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And now we don't know. It's interesting, isn't it, how much the Lord chooses to tell us, how much he doesn't. We don't know how they happened to find out that Sheba was in this particular city. But they know he's in a particular city now called Abel Beth Maakah. So let me read in verse 14 to 15 and talk about this city. So he went through all the tribes of Israel. They went looking and looking and looking. Finally, somehow, they got the proper intel. They now know where the guy is hiding. And they got to Abel and Beth Maakah and all the Barites. Now, I should tell you, in both 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Kings chapter 15, the city Abel Beth Maakah is one city. And I believe this is one city, not Abel and Beth Maakah, or it could have been two names, Abel and Beth Maakah. And the word Beth in the Hebrew is the word house. It's the house of Maakah, the name of a person. But this is called this name, this one city. So it's one city. I don't believe it to be two as you look at that there in the verse. And there's all these people, the Barites. And some people think that he was Barite might be a takeoff on the word Bichri. Just a shortened word in terms of the Bichrites. They called them potentially Barites. So some think that, not completely sure on that, but they may have been. Anyway, that's where he had gone to. And so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Now notice what they did. They came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maakah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with him, Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Joab is not a man of conversation, obviously. Don't you think he'd have talked to somebody in the city? Hey, we think there's a dude hiding out here that's treasonous. We got to get him. You want to work with us? Or do we have to lay a siege on your city? Nobody wanted a siege on their city. To build a siege mound, start knocking down the city gate and get into the city and start destroying people, they didn't want this. And notice there's no talk, no discussion. Praise the Lord for Joab, a wise woman's going to rise up and protect him, save him from himself, from hurting a bunch of people who don't need to be hurt. So it's very interesting. We can be such type A's, we don't stop and think and try to have a little wisdom in a situation. But so anyway, he laid this siege mound. They stood up by the rampart. All the people who were with him battered the wall to throw it down. So there's apparently this woman in the city. She's like, hey, what's going on here? You'd kind of know, wouldn't you, when there's a siege mound being built up and they're starting to bang on the door of the main part of the city. You're going to know something's very wrong coming down on the city. So there's a wise woman. I like that we're told she's wise. She will prove herself to be very wise. And she cried out from the city. She didn't come out of the city, but somehow she got close enough to Joab to communicate with him. And here, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. Bring me your leader. Let me hear what your beef is with us so we can have a discussion. So very, very smart of her. She's trying to save the inhabitants of this city. And when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And again, a man of few words, I am. That's it. Okay. Then she said, okay, hear the words of your maidservant. And he said, okay, I'm listening. And so she said, they used to talk in former times saying, they surely seek guidance at Abel. That is interesting. This is a city that somehow had a reputation in times past that when you have a dispute or you have issues going on, you come to this city. There's very wise people here. They'll be very careful in hearing your case and listening and have wisdom to know how to settle a situation that when there's a dispute. And so she's saying, we've got wise people here. Let us have a say in how you're handling this situation. Basically, she didn't say it in so many words, but let's save the bloodshed. Just tell me what the problem is. Let's see if we can't help you solve your problem. So very, very wise of her to try a diplomatic solution before a bunch of people get hurt. So she said those things, and then the goal was end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. I don't think that's talking about an individual mother. I think it's talking about a city, probably that city. And if you're a city of wisdom, that would be like a mother has wisdom for her children and to help people and guide them in their decision making. So why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? So she's simply asking them, why are you doing what you're doing? Please get me in the loop here so I can help you. And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That was not Joab's goal. He'd rather just take out the one man and end the rebellion. So that is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only. So he made his request very clear. One man is committing treason. We want him. We'll leave you alone if you give us the one man. We don't know what allegiances that this man had to this city or they had to him, but that's all he's asking for. If you'll give us the man, this thing. Now, if they're really faithful to this man, that'd be a tough place to be, would it not? They'd have to fight to protect this one man. And really, is the whole city treasonous against David now to protect the one man? They would be by implication here. But anyway, he said, deliver him only, I'll depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. There you go. Wow. Man, that's a woman that doesn't mind getting her hands dirty. Now, is it not better to have one die than many? Right? I mean, it's better in a war. It'd be better if man was all nice to one another. But we know man's not. Man is inherently wicked. We live in a world where there's some people who have lied to themselves and think man's inherently good. I always love the reminder, if Adam and Eve won't obey God, they're certainly way less inclined to obey their fellow man. Why would we be so foolish to think they're going to obey their fellow man and submit to them? When Almighty God they won't submit to, and they'll disobey him and defy his authority. It's obvious man will never be at peace until God effectively forces peace. I can't wait for the day all of our flesh is gone and everyone that has accepted Jesus, Lord and Savior, will enjoy his presence for eternity. No more sin in his presence. But in the world we live in, it's not that way. So she's like, I want to end this too. We'll get his head over to you. It's okay. Now notice this, the woman in her wisdom, she knew how to conduct herself. She lived a few days. She's wise. She knew how to talk to leaders. Hey, guys, there could be a great death coming upon this city. Just give over this man. He's treasonous. He deserves to die anyway. Let's give them the man. And so she went to all the people in her wisdom. They did it. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri. They threw it out to Joab. Wow. I don't know who had the treat of throwing his head out. It was pretty nasty. But he blew a trumpet and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. That's it. That's the end of the rebellion. Praise the Lord. Now, do you hope Joab learned a lesson? Maybe I should have talked to the woman first and said, hey, would you help us here? I don't want to have to kill a bunch of people, but if I have to, I will, to get to this treasonous man, because he's a danger and a cancer to our society. We need to take him out. But he should have talked to her. But anyway, I hope he learned his lesson. He should have gotten some advice and worked with the leaders here. Anyway, what happened? It's interesting, as we end the chapter, we're given a second list of David's main men, David's leaders, his cabinet, if you will, if we're talking political terms here in verse 23. Now, we were already given a first list way back in the chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And by and large, the list is the same. There are a couple of changes. I'll point those out as we go through. But notice, Joab was over all the army of Israel. He was the one originally back in 2 Samuel 8, verses 16. So Joab's been the commander for a long, long time. Next, we see Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the in the Pelethites. That's the same as back in chapter 8. He's been a leader for a long time. Adoram was in charge of the revenue. That's an addition. Many believe that when David first took over with all of his conquering of the Philistines and some of the other enemies around them, they had plenty of revenue. They didn't need to tax their own people. But now that they've been at peace for several years, they needed some revenue from their citizens to keep the leadership going. And so it's believed that's likely what happened. So he's new to the mix in being the leader over the revenue. Next, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, he was the recorder. And so I believe he was, yes, he was also listed back there in chapter 8. Sheva was scribe, and this is likely some kind of a spiritual scribe. It's a little confusing when you look at the words scribe versus, well, let me just say, notice the word priests at the end of that. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And then you'll notice in the last verse 20, Ira the Jairite was a chief minister under David. So between the words recorder and scribe, you kind of wonder, the recorder seems more like more of an administrator, like a secretary, versus this man seems to be more in a more spiritual role as a scribe. And so it's hard to tell, especially in light of the last one, because Ira, this person's new. And that's one of the biggest changes from chapter 8. In chapter 8, this word chief minister was used of David's sons. And actually, it's a little odd to me that his sons were chief ministers, because the word there is Cohen. In fact, the Cohen name for the Jewish people, that's the name for the priests. And so even today, in many cases, and you've probably heard, they've already tried to train priests to get ready to start the sacrifices again. There's groups that want to rebuild the temple. They're all ready to go. They've already retrained priests. Those are Cohens. And they've got them ready. So once the Antichrist gives them the right to rebuild the temple, they're ready to go. Rebuild the temple, start the animal sacrifices, of course, rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But anyway, interesting. But this man played this role that his sons used to play. The reason I say it's odd is because he's not from the tribe of Levi. It's kind of odd to me they're playing this role. Because truly to be the priest, but there was some distinction because they're called chief ministers. So maybe there's some kind of spiritual advisor, because then Zadok and Abiathar in verse 25 are in fact referred to as the priests. So there can be some confusion here looking at the original here. What in the world were their exact roles? We're not exactly sure, but probably some kind of advisors for David. Anyway, what are the quick lessons out of this chapter? You don't get to rebel on authority. You don't get to do it. It's a costly price, and it will cost you your life. Whether that's rebelling on God's authority, authority in a kingdom because God has put the authority in. And it always reminds me, when we look at any wicked king, if we had a wicked president, which our current president can't seem to stand for anything biblical. I mean, I wish I could say he did. And I have to pray for him to keep my sanity. And but, you know, I'm glad that the Lord told us to really pray for them. And so let me remind you, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And when we pray, when I pray for our president, Lord God, would you just surround him somehow, bring somebody that knows you and speak truth into his life and hope he'll wake up to the truth. Because like I said, when you look at abortion, gay rights, and you go, you name it, the guy doesn't stand for anything that's pro-biblical. So we need to pray for him, really, as the Lord has commanded us to. And then when we pray for them, we remember God's really on the throne. He's the one that's really in control and oversees this world. So it keeps us our sanity. But be praying for our leaders. We don't get to rebel on them. Application number two, God's leaders expect hardworking servants. We saw Amasa blow his first opportunity to be a leader. That's not why he died, but he didn't apparently take his role all that seriously. And then we see that Joab, he should have shown a little more tact. Always better to try to talk your way through a dispute before you get into battle. I wish he'd have learned that lesson before attacking that city. But the lady saved him really from himself. Okay, chapter 21. It's an interesting chapter. It's kind of a real aside that's kind of really out of the norm of the cycle of what we're studying this chapter. Because, well, let me just read the first couple of verses and we're going to see what happened. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So let's stop and give some background here. Everybody remember the Gibeonites? Joshua chapter 9. When they entered the promised land, remember they were to wipe out all the people of the land. They get into the land. Jericho's first on the menu. They walk around the city all those times. The walls fall down. They kill the inhabitants of the city. God wanted those people wiped out. He'd give them hundreds of years to repent of their sin, the people of the land. They gotten so wicked, God determined in his wisdom they needed to be wiped out. So he had them wiped out. Then they wiped out Ai after a setback. But then there's these people of these Gibeonites who realized, hey, we live in the land, and they're wiping everybody out. We're history if we don't do something. And so if you remember, they dressed up in old clothes, they got old bread that was moldy, and they marched over to Joshua and said, "Hey, we live in a faraway land, and we want to sign basically a peace treaty with you that we will defend each other, a defense pact, and we just want to do that with you." And Joshua questioned a little, but unfortunately he fell for the lie. He didn't seek the Lord, and they made a pact with them. And then it wasn't just a couple days later, they were attacked, and they sent to Joshua and said, "Come defend us." By the way, we were just a few miles down the road. No, I'd been bamboozled. And the amazing thing is, the Lord expected them to keep the covenant. That ought to tell us something about covenants we make with people. It's just, I'm not saying we're always to have to keep a covenant when we have been deceived. I'm not saying that. But it's interesting, the Lord did make them keep this even though they were deceived. And why? Because all Joshua had to do was seek the Lord. Had he sought the Lord, he'd have said, "No, they're from the land. You need to wipe them out." And they didn't seek the Lord. So it's a great lesson in life. We should never assume we know God's answer. And so often I make the mistake making quick little decisions and I don't seek the Lord later. I never did give the Lord an opportunity to say yes or no on that. And are we doing that? Anyway, so because they signed this pact, they ended up making them basically their servants. And they lived in the land for now. It's been about 500 years since that original event. And here they are. And Saul comes along, who didn't seem to want to obey the Lord in anything. At least he's consistent. The Lord wanted them to keep this covenant. He starts wiping out these people. He basically starts an ethnic cleansing of the people of the Gibeonites. And it upset the Lord. And here's David coming along. He's thoroughly innocent in this. But, you know, when there's a famine and it's going on 1 year, 2 years, it gets to 3 years, since David's a godly man, I need to seek the Lord. Have we done something? Or you know, what's going on here? God, would you reveal to me why we're going through this trial? And it's very interesting. One of the things we learn in the Bible is we should never assume when things are hard or we're going through trials, it's a direct result of some kind of sin. We need to be very careful of not doing that. In fact, I think the book of Job, more than any book in the Bible, lays that case. Job's friends, that's a loose term for those guys. I mean, man, did they give him the business? Did they read him the riot act? He was thoroughly innocent of what they were accusing him of. In fact, he was considered the most righteous man in the earth at the time. And he is a sinner, but he was a very good man, as we use that term. And so they're accusing him of all kinds of wretches. They assume that things are going bad, you're sinning, and God's whooping up on you. And of course, we see religious leaders around the country make these bad claims when a hurricane hits a city or this or that. And, oh, it's God's judgment. We need to be very careful to make that. We don't know if it's direct. Sometimes it is, but many times it is not. But anyway, the reason that they're going through this famine is God wanted to get David's attention because Saul, maybe the most important thing in verse 1 is the word "and." Saul and his bloodthirsty house was killing the Gibeonites. I point out the "and" because the rest of the family is going to come very much into the picture in just a minute. So you got that, Saul and his bloodthirsty house. Now, Saul's not been king now for a long time, but the Lord's finally dealing with it. Sometimes you wonder, why didn't the Lord clear that up a long time ago? Sometimes there's so many issues in our lives, it takes a while to get to some of the other issues that are not the top issues. The Lord knows how to prioritize the issues in our lives. So the king called the Gibeonites after the Lord told him this. It's because of Saul and his house killing them. He called them and said, we're told a little more about them first. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. Remember, they're of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. That's back to Joshua 9. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So He was not a man that seemed to want to obey God, and he further didn't want to obey God here. So therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you?" He wants to make it right. "And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" I always love when we get to this word once in a while to remind us the beautiful difference between the word atonement in the Old Covenant and the word forgiveness we experience in the New Covenant. Because if you remember, the word atonement, it literally means to cover or to appease or to just kind of just put this covering over. I always tend to think of, you know, you see the old, maybe the cartoon, somebody sweeps up a pile of dirt and then somebody comes over and they sweep the dirt under the rug. The dirt's still there, right? That's what atonement is. It just kind of covers the dirt. And it's very different because the blood of animals and bulls and goats can't take away sin. It can only atone for it. It can only cover it. And that's why Jesus is so unique and so much greater under the new covenant, because when Jesus came along, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Much greater. He removes the dirt in our lives. He's the one that completely removes our sin and pays for it. But anyway, they get the picture. He wants forgiveness that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. He wants you to bless us as his people and be at peace with us. Well, the Gibeonites said, "We will have no silver or gold from you." Okay, don't want money. "From Saul or from his house." I like this next one. "Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." We don't want you killing somebody on our behalf. And I certainly don't want indiscriminate killing. They didn't believe in that. They wanted it to be appropriate. It's going to be at some level an eye for an eye here, as we're going to see in a minute. Not just this indiscriminate, and we don't want you doing the killing. So he said, "Okay, whatever you say, I'll do." I mean, it's pretty easy for David to say, "You don't want money and you don't want to kill people. I'll give you whatever you want," given those two parameters. So they answered the king and said, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us," we know that's Saul, "that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." Wow. How'd you like to be David hearing that? He said, "Okay, I'll give it to you. That'll end the dispute." Now, you have to admit, don't you? You look at that and go, how can that be? And one of the main reasons you look at that, and somebody might say, "Well, gee, I find fault with David. How in the world can he give up these men? These are Saul's descendants. These are not necessarily guilty of the crime that has been committed." Right? Would you look at that and kind of wonder that? Especially since the Old Testament teaches in Ezekiel 18, we're told in Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sinned shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son, and the father shall not bear the guilt of the son." And then he even goes on to say, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So there's two views here. David was wrong in giving these men up. How can you have these children pay for the crimes of their father or grandfather? How can we do that? Now, I have to admit, I'm not saying it's exactly the same, but at some level we're struggling with that in our country. Do we make amends for slavery way back in the day? Do we? I mean, according to the Bible, you wouldn't think so. We shouldn't pay for the sins of our fathers. We wish they could make it right, but it's gone. So some think that David was wrong, but then others think that David was right in doing this. Now let me tell you a couple of reasons why. I tend to believe David was right in this, but let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, because the Lord clearly stated somebody should not pay for the death for something that their parents had done. So I tend to think these men were guilty at some level in it. And now I go back to verse 1. Remember that word "and"? It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. Saul wasn't the only one in his household involved in this slaughter. Other people in his house were involved in this murder of the Gibeonites. And so David thought, well, there were others involved. I'm sure he would have heard about some of it. He maybe even had some firsthand knowledge of some of it. And so, okay, if I give some of them over, they were likely had a hand in that. And if that's the case, they did deserve to be given over for just full-fledged murder. Anyway, the third reason that was first was that not paying for the sin of their fathers, and I believe there was a direct guilt here. We're going to see by the time we're done with this, the Lord's going to actually begin to hear their prayers again. So he's going to be pleased with really what's done here, I think. So anyway, let's see what happens next. So he said, "I'll give them." Now notice verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He was Saul's grandson, because of the Lord's oath that was between David and Jonathan. You remember David had a pact with his best friend, Jonathan. It was his son. And they may wonder, why have to talk about sparing Mephibosheth? because he was lame in his feet, how could he have ever been a part of this rebellion? Just because he's lame doesn't mean he wasn't part of the decision to wipe out these people. He may have been involved in it and just couldn't be involved in the actual execution. But anyway, nonetheless, David spared him. But notice who he's going to end up giving over. The king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. They're the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Rizpah was one of Saul's concubines. So this is directly two sons of Saul. They likely were fully involved, or at least knew, of the slaughter of the Gibeonites earlier. And so whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, this is a little interesting in the original language, because you notice it says Michal. Most of your Bibles probably have a little footnote there, and some even say Merab. The reason is because, notice, it says she brought up these boys for Adriel. Adriel was the husband of Merab, her older sister. So what I believe happened, if you try to make sense of this verse, is that likely the older sister died, and somehow Michal stepped in and was raising the boys for her sister, who's dead. And because they really were Merab and Adriel's sons. They weren't directly Michael's sons. In fact, in chapter 2 Samuel 6, we're told that Michal had no children to the day of her death. So most believe she never had any children of her own. Anyway, he took the two sons of Saul through the concubine and the five sons of Merab and Adriel, and he handed them over. And he delivered them into the hand of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all seven together, were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So this is likely around March time frame in the year. And then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, of course, she's horribly heartbroken. She just lost two of her sons. This is really real. This really happened. This woman had two sons die. I mean, you could imagine as parents watching your two children wiped out like that. Well, she took sackcloth and spread it herself on the rock. And from the beginning of harvest until the late rains, this wouldn't have been a long time because in their accounting, the early rains were September, October. Late rains for the barley harvest were around March, April. Likely a couple of weeks, maybe even only days. But she's there trying to protect their bodies so that they're not desecrated. They put great value on the human body. In fact, in their culture, they'd like to bury them literally the day they died. But apparently, it's weird that she doesn't seem to have any help to get them buried. She's trying to protect their bodies. So she took a sackcloth, spread it over for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest till the late rains, until the late rains poured on them from heaven. But she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David hears about this. And it's great because David really does have a soft, compassionate heart for people. And he hears about that, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and he didn't want to cause her any more harm. She'd already experienced tremendous harm in losing her sons. And so she was the concubine, we're told very clearly here, when he heard what had been done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and the men of Jabesh, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who'd stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck them down, struck down Saul in Gilboa. Now this is going back. Remember what happened when Saul died and his son Jonathan was on the same field? And these Philistines were pretty brutal. They literally took the bodies and physically hung them on the wall of the city of Bethshan as some kind of a deterrent or just whatever to show we've conquered this king. Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead, that was unacceptable to them, and at great risk to themselves, went to the city of Bethshan, took the bodies down, brought them home, and we're told burned them, and then put them in some special box or something and buried it. Somehow David knew about all this, went and got the bones, brought them back to her. So this is the bones of her. She's the concubine. She might want to call him her husband, but not technically. But anyway, gave them the bones, and then, of course, she had those bones of her sons. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. They gathered the bones of those who'd been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin. They also were very big on burying themselves where they grew up with their family. And this would at least given some closing and some consolation to her. So they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in his country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they performed all the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. And there's the last reason I tend to believe that God was not unhappy with David, because he heeded their prayers after this whole thing went down. It's an amazing story, isn't it? This stuff happens in this time. Didn't you just wish people would just get along, love each other? But we don't, for the reasons I mentioned earlier. Okay, as we close this chapter, now we're told an interesting little scene here at the end about some of Goliath's children. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. So things break back out between them, and David grew faint. He's getting old. He really shouldn't be in battle anymore, as we're going to see here pretty quickly. Then Ishbi-Benob, that's quite a name. He's a giant. You're not going to tell him if you don't like his name. You're not going to kid this guy. But Ishbi-Benob, he was one of the sons of the giant. Now, we're going to see him in, I believe, this giant. They're talking of Goliath. So I believe this to be a son of Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. This guy's ready to go. I want to kill him. He killed my father. And this guy was such a big guy, this 300 shekels, that's about 7.5 pounds. Just the metal on the tip of his spear, not the whole spear, just the tip, 7.5 pounds. And this guy could throw this spear like it's a little javelin. He was huge. And so he thought he could take out David. But Abishai, what a guy, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and he struck the Philistine and killed him. So that's one of the sons dead. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. You're too valuable to us, David. You're too risky. You got to stop. Retirement is your place now. Get out of the battlefield. So what happened afterward, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. This is son number two of the giants, of sons of, again, I believe, Goliath. And so he got killed. And again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, he killed the brother of Goliath. Now, you could get confused here and think this is Goliath, his brother. But one of the sons, the fourth son we're going to see here, he also had a son named Goliath. And so I believe it's his third son here that we're talking about. And the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again, there was a war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. Would that be intimidating? A guy so big, he's got 6 fingers and 6 toes, needs that to stabilize himself? Wow, man. And 24 in all. So, man, he might have liked the 12 inches thing. That would work well if you have 6 fingers and 6 each hands. So he probably wouldn't like the metric system. Like the 12 thing a little better than that. So anyway, where was I? He was also born. So he defied Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. So what happens here is I tend to believe the last son was probably named Goliath. Probably his son. He named one of his sons after his own name. That would explain the word the brother of Goliath. Although you probably also notice the words brother of Goliath is in italics. That wasn't in the original translation. The translators added that trying to make sense of it. So it might have been, he wasn't even saying the other brother's name Goliath. He was just the son of Goliath. Now, one last comment. Just interesting speculation. There's some that wonder, did David really have faith when he originally fought Goliath? Remember how many stones he grabbed out of the brook? 5, right? Why 5? I mean, did he think, I'm going to sling that first stone and miss, and I got 4 more shots? But he's a big dude. He's going to be running pretty fast. Probably got 1 shot anyway. Why 5 stones? Some believe he knew he had 4 sons. So Saul and four sons makes 5, and you can almost guarantee you take out a guy like this, his family's going to come after you. And so some believe it's just interesting speculation. We don't know for sure, but it's worth thinking about. Just as some point of interest. So anyway, many believe that's why he had the 5 stones. I'm going to sling on Goliath, and here they're going to come right away. We know that day, though, after he slew him, they were so shocked, the Philistines all retreated, and he didn't face his day against the sons. But anyway, just interesting that they're named here. And so that is what a lot of the speculation is with regards to these sons. So what do we see about this chapter? Milligan, what a mess of a chapter. Really? Wow. Are you amazed? God's not afraid to record this stuff. Isn't it pretty interesting? But I have to say, we certainly learn a lesson in integrity and keeping our word. Even though the Gibeonites deceived them, hundreds of years later, God is still expecting the nation of Israel to keep their covenant. We need to keep our word with people. We don't get to transgress our word with people. And we need to minister to them the same. And so God even straightened this out this much later, and God will deal with it in His time, just as in our lives. You may wonder sometime, Lord, why are you bringing this up now? Maybe the Lord brings up something you did to somebody 15 years ago, and you may, just seeking the Lord, you may. I don't think a lot of times He does that. But somebody, He may bring something and say, you need to go back and repent and ask that person to forgive you. We need to obey that. And so anyway, especially if we gave our word and then we've recently violated it. But anyway, it's a good lesson here. God expects us to keep our word always, not just today, even into the future. And then, of course, the Lord wants us to know we can overcome any and every obstacle. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was Abishai, I'd be shaking in my boots. With this guy in verse 16, Ishbi Benob. I want to take that guy out and go hide. David, after you kill him, then I'll act like I was right there behind you. So anyway, there is nothing we can't overcome in the Lord and in the power of the Lord as we're walking in obedience to Him. So anyway, great lessons there. Amazing again what the Lord has given us. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for just a couple of quick questions here before we sing a little bit. So Father, thank you for ministering to us. We're just so thankful for these lessons tonight. Lord, I do continue to be amazed at what you're willing to record. So many issues and life lessons, and it does force us to ask, Lord, how do you want us to conduct ourselves in righteousness and uprightness and with integrity in the people that we deal with? And so, Lord, I thank you for the lessons. We're just so blessed, Lord, too, that we stand under a new covenant, a covenant with where our sins have been taken away. And you really have removed them. Our sins are not just atoned today. They've been completely forgiven and completely wiped away. So, Lord, thank you. As we just continue to walk in more obedience to you, and you do clean up more and more in our lives and wants to look more and more like Jesus every day, we thank you and praise you for that. And we just continue to seek you and become more like Christ as you're in the process of conforming us into His image. And we thank you and we praise you for all these things, Lord, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.